Well, in Luke chapter 13, we read about some Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was told about that grievous news, it seems that he clearly knew about it. But then he turned the attention of his hearers to another current event. He asked the people what they thought about the tragedy of the 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. So from that, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ was not ignorant of current events, and we should not be ignorant of current events either. However, the Lord Jesus Christ was not consumed, controlled, or obsessed by current events, and we should not either. He was not anxious or fearful by current events, and we should not be anxious or fearful either. Rather, we are to turn our knowledge of current events into opportunities to turn our hearts and minds to the truth of God's word and be guided by God's word. So this afternoon, I am going to focus on this matter of love from 1 Corinthians 13. But before we get to that, I'd like you to see, first of all, the situation in our world. That's going to be brief. Secondly, the solution to our woes. And then thirdly, the Savior of the Word. He's also the Savior of the world, but the Savior of the Word. So the situation in our world, the solution to our woes, and the Savior of the Word. So what is the situation in our world? I don't think any of you need to be told a whole lot about that. The headlines in the news in the past 2 years have been disheartening, disturbing, grievous, and I think vexing to everyone who is a genuine Christian. Hypersensitivity and touchiness has been apparent in our society. Impatience and annoyance, irritability and quick tempers, they've all too frequently marked the public arena, from the highest places of government all the way down to the local level. Animosity, bitterness, hatred, murder have been expressed both with spoken as well as printed words, not only by public officials, but by ordinary citizens of our country, by young and old, by male and female, by rich and poor, by the educated and the ignorant. Words of bitterness and hatred have also then morphed into sinful actions of violence and murder. The sins of self have multiplied as swiftly as mold on buildings in humid tropical places of the world. Self-centeredness, self-indulgence, self-love, etc. So that's the situation of our world, and it is sad. It's grievous. Well, secondly, what's the solution to these woes? What's the solution? There are many things that genuine Christians can do in the light of this sad situation in our country at this time, and many of those things are good and helpful and right. For example, it's good and right to vote in the elections. However, the solution for all of our ills in our country and in the world is the gospel, not politics. Again, I'm not saying be ignorant of politics, but I'm just saying we need to stay focused. The solution for all of the ills in our country and in the world is the gospel. Now, I would not be surprised if someone sitting here this afternoon is thinking, well, that's so simplistic. Somebody might even be thinking that's a little naive. Probably not here in this auditorium, but it's possible that some Christians would say, well, that's naive. Or you may be thinking, I know that's true, but still we need to be doing this or this or this or this to turn our country around. Again, yes, do whatever legitimate good you can do as a Christian within society and culture. But let us not forget that the devil insidiously works at distracting and diverting Christians from the true and lasting solution of our nation's woes. We must remember the words of the Apostle Paul, who, when writing to the Christians living in pagan, corrupt, licentious, ungodly Rome, declared plainly in Romans chapter 1, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why, Paul? Why? "For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now there's a lot packed into that small and explosive word gospel. It is powerful good news about the only Savior of sinners, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to rescue sinners from their sin, to cleanse them, deliver them, transform them. And when any sinner comes to the living Lord Jesus Christ with all of his guilt and sins, all of his transgressions of God's laws, and casts himself totally upon the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy, turning away from his sins, abandoning them, he will receive, she will receive immediately forgiveness for all his or her sins. For the Lord and the Spirit of God will wash and sanctify and justify such a one freely and fully. So that magnificent gospel is to be proclaimed to everyone throughout the entire world by our words and by our lives. For it is the one true solution to all of our nation's ills. So that's the solution. It's the gospel. But now, thirdly, the Savior of the Word this morning, this afternoon, the Savior of the Word. If you are to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to sinners in our society by your words and life, then you must know and understand and grasp and experience the heart of the gospel. How can you speak about the gospel to others if you haven't experienced the gospel itself? You have to know it and understand it. You have to grasp it, believe it. You have to experience the heart of the gospel. And what is at the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ's gospel? What is at the heart of God's gospel? It is the reality of love. Not mere sentimentality, not lust and passion. You know, there are many people, they call something love, which is actually lust and passion. Or they call something love, and it's really just sentiment. So we're not talking about those things. We're talking about real, substantial, abiding, pure, sincere, and sacrificial love. Consider these scriptures that highlight the reality of love in the triune God and his gospel. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." So you see, at the heart of the gospel is this reality of love, the love of the triune God for sinners. And today I would like you to focus your attention and thinking upon another portion of scripture that highlights the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. Turn now to 1 Corinthians 13 and verses 4 and 5. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 and 5. "Love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love does not vaunt itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not its own, is not provoked, takes no account of evil. And there we stop the reading of that passage. These words, as probably all of you know, were not written by the Apostle Paul so that they could be read at weddings. There's nothing wrong with reading 1 Corinthians 13 at a wedding. That's not a problem. But that's not why Paul wrote these words. The Christians in the church in Corinth were arguing with one another. They were separating themselves into factions within the church. They were not loving each other. And it was for these reasons that Paul wrote these words in 1 Corinthians 13. And we do well to take heed to these truths and implement them in our lives and in our relationships with others, especially with those within the church. However, these Holy Spirit-breathed words penned by the Apostle Paul also perfectly exemplify and demonstrate the Lord Jesus Christ's heart and life of love for sinners in the gospel. So I understand Paul wrote these words in 1 Corinthians 13 for the purpose I just stated. But when you look at these characteristics of love, what it does and what it doesn't do, they perfectly illustrate, they demonstrate the Lord Jesus Christ's heart and life of love for sinners. And as you come to the Lord's table this afternoon, it is good to focus upon the reality of Jesus Christ's love for you as a believer. So first of all, in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, we're told that love suffers long, or love is patient. Paul used a word here which describes how love acts. Love does not have a short fuse. You probably know this from Pastor Dunn. He's probably expounded this perhaps through the years. Love is not like a stick of dynamite with a 1 millimeter fuse. You strike a match, you light that fuse 1 millimeter, well, you have no time to save your life if you do that. It explodes almost immediately. Love, you see, exercises forbearance when one is taken advantage of by someone else, or when one is wronged by someone else, even when someone wrongs you again and again and again and again. Instead of stewing inside and fuming, instead of lashing out with one's words, with your passions, or even with your fists, love will patiently bear with the offending individual with a heart of goodwill. Love is willing to take wrongs without returning evil for evil. So consider how the Lord Jesus Christ exercised this patient, long-suffering love with his disciples when he was on earth. Remember when Peter asked the Lord, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? You know, Peter thought he was being very magnanimous, you know, very gracious, very wonderful. He clearly thought that that's what he was showing by his statement. 7 times? But what did the Lord Jesus say to him? "I say not unto you until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. So stop and consider how marvelously patient the Lord was with Peter. The Lord was not irritated with Peter, but he loved Peter. He persevered in his love for Peter, notwithstanding all of Peter's short-fused impetuosity. Or think when Mary sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, spiritually hungry, yearning to learn from his teaching. And Mary's sister Martha was distracted by the burdens of hospitality and became irritated with her sister, her believing sister Mary, who was, in Martha's eyes, she's doing nothing. She's just sitting there on the floor at the feet of Jesus. And I have to take care of the food and the soup and the drinks and everything else here. She was irritated with Mary, and she complained to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Luke 10, we read, "But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she came up to Jesus and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister did leave me to serve alone? Tell her therefore to help me.'" You hear what Martha said. "Lord, do you not care?" Did the Lord feel annoyance and irritation at Martha's crass, false accusation? Because it was false. To say, "Lord, don't you care?" What a false accusation Martha made to Jesus directly to his face. But what was Jesus' response? He didn't snap back at Martha when she was instructing him and commanding him, "Tell her to help me." Martha's commanding Jesus what to do. But what did the Lord do? He answered, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things." You see, with patient love, the Lord graciously corrected Martha. So, dear Christian sitting here today, how many times have you sinned against the Lord Jesus Christ during this past week? In your thoughts, your imaginations, your words, your actions, your reactions to people and to problems, your motives, how many times have you sinned against the Lord Jesus Christ this past week? Have you acted like Peter or Martha in your relationship to others? How has the Lord Jesus Christ treated you when you turn to him again, confessing your real sins, asking for his forgiveness? Has not the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with you patiently, forgiving you, bearing with you in all of your faults? Has the Lord ever retaliated in passion and revenge for your numerous repeat offenses? No. Therefore, you should love the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel and show this gospel love to others in your life. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ shows us love that suffers long, love that is patient. But now look at verse 4 again. Love is kind. With these words, Paul is not describing a passive characteristic of love. Paul is asserting that Christians love actively and practically, that they demonstrate kindness as a matter of love, as opposed to severity towards others. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I, Jesus, say unto you, love your enemies, pray for them that persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." As God is intentionally and mercifully kind to the evil and the unjust, giving them the warmth and the beauty and the benefit of sunshine, giving them the necessary rain for their lives, so Christians, you here this afternoon, are to be intentionally and mercifully kind to others, including those who are evil. Now think with me again about the Lord Jesus Christ's love. Was not the Lord Jesus Christ loving and kind to Judas, throughout the 3 years they were together, showing sincere, so real, not fake, sincere kindness to Judas, even when the Lord Jesus Christ knew that Judas would betray him. Throughout his 3 years of public ministry, the Lord Jesus willingly gave his time, his instructions, his example, his affections, his kindness to Judas. Consider also the Lord Jesus' love and kindness toward another disciple, toward Thomas, in John chapter 20. There we read, "The other disciples therefore said unto Thomas," after the resurrection of the Lord, and Thomas was not there on that occasion, "the other disciples said unto Thomas, We have seen the Lord. But Thomas said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." I think that's pretty bold and actually obnoxious. But have I ever been obnoxious and bold in some of my unbelievable statements? It was a clear and sad demonstration of the stubborn, sinful unbelief in the Apostle Thomas. But note the Lord's love and kindness toward Thomas. We read of it in John 20, verse 26 and following. "And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Jesus comes, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then he said to Thomas, Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." When you read Scripture, dear Christian, especially familiar passages like this, you need to slow down. You need to read it, and you need to pray and say, "Lord, make this Scripture come alive to me. I'm very familiar with it." But just think about that. Jesus, of course, as omniscient God, he knew what Thomas had said to the other disciples 8 days before. "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, put my hand in his side, I will not believe." But look at how Jesus dealt with Thomas. The Lord could have rightly, sternly, sinlessly rebuked Thomas for his sin of unbelief and his sin of pride. But instead, the Lord corrected Thomas with words of kindness, which had a powerful transforming effect upon his mind and heart, as can then be seen in verse 28 of John 20. "Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. You see, immediately, that's confession of faith by Thomas in Christ. And you could say, yeah, well, he sees him right before him. Of course, it's easy to believe. But you see, I want you to understand how the Lord Jesus dealt with his disciple. How many times have you been unbelieving concerning the Word of God, the Bible, the promises, the threats, everything? My dear wife does not struggle with the sin of unbelief. She's an example to me. She's often a rebuke to me because I struggle with the sin of unbelief. You could say, really? You're a pastor and you struggle with the sin of unbelief? Yes, I do. I'm sure there's reasons for it. That doesn't justify the sin. I don't need to go into those reasons for it, but it doesn't justify the sin of unbelief. But how patient, how kind the living Lord Jesus Christ is with me when I sin by being unbelieving concerning his promises. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from some unrighteousness. No, it doesn't say that. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All sin, Jesus said on another occasion, all sin shall be forgiven the sons of men and all their blasphemies. He gives the exception, those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. But in unbelief, we can focus on that one sin of the whole, against the Holy Spirit and ignore what the Lord said. All sin shall be forgiven the sons of men, all their blasphemies. You see how frequently we are unbelieving, but how does the Lord deal with you with your sins of unbelief? Does he not forgive you as he did with Thomas? But now look at verse 5, 1 Corinthians 13. Love seeks not its own. Love seeks not its own. With these clear and very succinct words, Paul instructs us that genuine Christian love is not focused upon self. Christian love is not selfish. That was the problem with the Corinthians. They were so selfish. But Christian love is not selfish. It's not self-centered. It's not self-serving. It's not self-indulgent. And we see this kind of love in the entire life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 4, Luke gives us an account of a typical Sabbath day for the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on earth. And during that Sabbath day in Luke 4, the Lord manifested that in love, he did not seek his own. From the early morning on that particular Sabbath day until the setting of the sun, the Lord labored tirelessly for the good of people. He was serving them, not serving himself. He authoritatively taught the people in the synagogue from the scriptures. And at the conclusion of the worship service, when the Lord could have rightly felt, physically speaking, like going to the back door of the synagogue, sitting down and getting a glass of water, that didn't happen on that occasion. At the end of the worship service, the Lord was confronted by a demon-possessed man. Not thinking of himself, the Lord delivered this man from the power of an unclean demon by commanding the spirit to leave him. Weary from that full Sabbath day of preaching and healing, the Lord retired to the home of Simon Peter, only to learn that Simon's mother-in-law was sick. So what did he do? The Lord denied himself rest, and he healed her. And because of the Lord's self-giving labors of preaching and healing, and no doubt talking a lot, one-on-one, a report quickly spread throughout the region about this unusual and gracious and powerful and loving rabbi. And so we read in Luke 4, continuing in that historical passage, when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with diverse diseases brought them unto Jesus. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ did not murmur or complain because crowds were demanding his time and labors. He was no doubt physically tired, mentally exhausted, spiritually wearied at the close of that Sabbath day, but he was never, never once irritated or annoyed by the people coming to him for help. No, he manifested supremely this love that is selfless, self-denying, and that does not seek its own. This love, which does not seek its own, did not begin when the Lord ministered the gospel for 3 years in Palestine. It was a selfless love that was always in the heart of Jesus Christ. When he left the glories of heaven, the Son of God was not seeking his own. He was seeking you. He left the privileges of heaven to take upon himself flesh and blood, not seeking his own, but seeking his elect. He was willing to relinquish all of those glories there in heaven for a season. And throughout his entire life, but especially during his 3 years of public ministry, he did not seek his own. He was rarely ever alone, probably only when he was sleeping in his bed at night. He bore graciously with the idiosyncrasies and faults and sins and selfishness of his disciples. The disciples didn't understand why Jesus spoke to a Samaritan woman in John 4. What's he doing speaking to a Samaritan woman? The disciples told blind Bartimaeus, "Stop crying out. Jesus is too busy for you." The disciples wanted to send the multitudes away on many occasions, even though they were hungry. The disciples told Jesus to send the Canaanite woman away. "She's crying after us. She's bothering us. Send her away." The disciples didn't want children to pester Jesus. The disciples argued among themselves, "Who is going to be the greatest?" How radically different was the Lord Jesus Christ's love when compared with the attitude of the unperfectly sanctified disciples. Unlike the disciples in all of these situations, the Lord Jesus Christ did not seek his own comfort or ease. He was not thinking about himself. He was thinking about the good of others and seeking the good of others, practically, spiritually. He manifested a love which does not seek its own. And of course, the supreme demonstration of that was when he went to the cross. There on the cross, the Lord showed supremely that he did not seek his own. He went to that cross, and if you are all believers, and I suspect you all are here this afternoon, you need to be thinking and speaking to yourself and saying, when Jesus Christ went to that cross, he took all of my sins, all of my iniquities, all of my transgressions, all of my abominations, all of my selfishness, all of my sins, past, present, future, upon himself. Why? Because in love for your never dying soul, he did not seek his own. He sought you and your salvation and the forgiveness of all of your sins, hanging on the cross, receiving righteous punishment due to you for your real sins. He received that righteous punishment into himself for you and all of your sins. Why? Out of love for you, he did not seek his own. He was seeking you. So when you come to the Lord's table this afternoon, and you take the bread, and you take the cup, you are to remember Jesus Christ. You are to remember all that he did for you while he lived on this earth. You are to remember what he did for you when he died upon the cross. You are to remember his love for you. And you are to pray and say, "Lord, overwhelm my heart and soul with a fresh apprehension of your gracious, unbelievable love for me, the sinner. Overwhelm me. Because when you know and experience and taste those realities, you will indeed want to live for Him. A life of love and selflessness, you see. So the Savior of the Gospel, the Savior of the Scriptures, is indeed the need of every sinner on this earth. And as you think of the Lord Jesus Christ and all He has done for you, you should speak about what He has done for you and His love to other helpless, hell-deserving sinners around you. Maybe they're in your household. Maybe they're next door. Maybe they're at the place of work. But you need to speak about what you have experienced. You see, John Owen said, if you would mortify your sins, you need to do this, 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 this. And it's not bad stuff, of course, that he told you to do in his treatise, Mortification of Sin. He tells you all these things you should do, you should do. But then at the end of the whole treatise, he basically says, the most powerful weapon for the mortification of sin is that, I'm not quoting him here, but that knowledge here, but knowledge here experientially of the love of God in Jesus Christ for you. That's, he said, don't ignore everything else I've already taught you, but you need to know experientially that love of Jesus Christ. And you see, it's not easy to know that. You can't just stir it up because it doesn't come from within. You can't just sort of whip it up and make it happen. You need to pray. Lord, use your truth. Use the Lord's Supper. Yes, use providence as well, but especially use your truth, use the Lord's Supper to help me to know and understand and experience the realities of your love for me. You loved Peter unbelievably. You loved Thomas unbelievably. You loved all of your disciples, Martha, Mary, Lazarus. Lord, cause me to know afresh that love and to rejoice in you, my Savior. Well, may God help us to that very end.